we can go to the Lord in this way in prayer. Isn't it great that our Creator chooses to communicate with His creatures? And that was just a wonderful time of prayer, and I certainly appreciated everyone's prayer requests this morning. Another thing I appreciated today was just, it's in every week, but it just hit me this morning, looking at the bulletin, that now we're at a point in the service where we have God's Word to us. It could say sermon or message or something like that, but really, it's God's Word that we're proclaiming. So I'm just kind of the talking head up here, and the Holy Spirit will lead us through this service. Our scripture for today is Mark 3:20-35. And while you're finding it in your Bible, in one of the pew Bibles, I want to first of all say that the last time I preached, I said we'd talk about Judas. And we will talk about Judas as part of the 12. But we're not going to talk about him this morning, because the scripture that we have for today is more than enough for one Sunday morning. Now, I want to begin today, and you may find this a little strange, but we're going to begin with a little travel survey. And I want to give credit for this survey to Rick Warren, the pastor and author of The Purpose-Driven Life, because I heard it from him. But I want you to raise your hands if your answer is yes to the questions that I'm going to ask you. And this has to do with trips. Trips. Okay, so the first question, how many here today have been on an airplane trip? Raise your hand. Well, we have a large number of people that have been on an airplane trip. Airplanes are great in that they get you where you want to go quickly. They're not very comfortable. The air isn't very good. But most of us have been on airplane trips. All right, my next question. How many people here have ever been on a train trip? Raise your hands. Oh, yeah. Many of us have been on a train trip. Now, they're not as fast as a plane, but I think they are a little more comfortable. All right, another question. How many people here have been on a car trip? Raise your hands. I think everybody's traveled somewhere in their car. All right, and my last question. How many people here have been on a guilt trip? Raise your hands. Yeah. Those are the kinds of trips that we really want to avoid. And my desire today is not to send anyone on a guilt trip. Today's scripture passage contains some controversial verses. Some commentators say that verses 28, 29, and 30 in Matthew chapter 3, that that's the most controversial passage in the Bible. And that's what we're going to be talking about. And in these verses, Christ talks about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. And that is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, when he spoke these words, he was speaking to a group of scribes, a group of teachers of the law, who had come from Jerusalem to confront him at Capernaum. Now, when he spoke these words, they accused him of being possessed by Satan. When we read these verses, if you feel convicted that you might be guilty of committing the unforgivable sin, then it is certain that you are not guilty. Let me repeat that. If you feel convicted that you may have committed the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, then it is certain that you have not. And we will see why. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it's well worth it for us to consider scriptures that are difficult as well as those that are easier for us to understand. So let's look at the Word of God together and try to understand the context of what Jesus was saying, the audience to whom he was speaking, and the implications of his words for us. And let's pray again for just a moment. May God add his blessing to our reading and understanding of his holy word. Amen. Verse 20, chapter 3 of Mark. And it's up on the screen as well. We've got it everywhere. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Now, throughout the opening chapters of the book of Mark, Jesus' reputation has continued to grow. And we've seen again and again the crowds that followed him. There was even the instance where some people broke through the roof of the house that Jesus was in to lower someone down in who required healing. Jesus also had to avoid cities as he traveled. On another occasion, he had to have a boat pulled out onto the lake for him to be in so that the crowd would not crush him. So verses 20 to 21 tell us that the crowds had once again become so large that Jesus and the disciples were not even able to eat. And so Jesus' family, concerned about him, had come to Capernaum. And as the scripture says, they came to take charge of him, which seems to indicate they came to take him and take him back home. And I can certainly understand that, if only for the reason that he wasn't eating. Any Jewish mother whose son isn't eating has got to take him home and give them a good meal. So they wanted to help him recover from his temporary insanity, as they saw it. They were genuinely concerned about his mental state. After living a normal life for 30 years in Nazareth, he'd left his home, the family carpentry business, to become a wandering teacher and evangelist. And his life was on course for a head-on collision with the power elite, with the scribes and the Pharisees. His inner circle was a strange group of people, including fishermen, a tax collector, and a political fanatic. No sensible man would be involved with a group of friends like that. He wasn't eating properly, a concern for any mother. He had thrown away safety and security. For most people, safety and security are of the utmost importance. But as we know, Jesus was on a mission. In Mark 10:45, he told the disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was his mission. Nothing would keep him from accomplishing his mission. Now, as sons and daughters, parents and grandparents, brothers and sisters, have you ever been concerned about a family member whose behavior had changed and who seemed to be doing things that were hard to understand and potentially harmful? I know that I have, and sometimes I've done things that have helped. Sometimes I've made things worse. Sometimes I've been the person that the rest of the family was concerned about. Scripture tells us the family of Jesus came, as we said, to take charge of him. Their actions revealed a lack of understanding of who Jesus really was and what Jesus was really about. But their motivation was positive. Their motivation was positive. to protect Jesus from his own crazy, dangerous behavior. At least that's how it seemed to them. They misunderstood Jesus, but their motives were positive. They wanted to protect him. So Jesus' family came from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is a distance of about 30 miles, to take charge of him, to rescue him, to save his life. Now, there was another group of people that were concerned about Jesus, and they traveled 100 miles to confront him. This was the scribes, the teachers of the law. Actually, as we know, they were not concerned with Jesus' welfare. They were concerned with the threat that he posed to their power, prestige, and position. So verse 22 tells us, "And the teachers of the law," and that's translated as scribes in a couple of other really good translations, "the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.'" Now, the specific incident that brought the scribes down from Jerusalem is described in a parallel passage in Matthew 12, 22 to 24, which reads, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" Jesus had demonstrated on numerous occasions his miraculous supernatural power. The alarm felt by the scribes who had come from Jerusalem must have peaked when they heard that question from the crowd, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be the Messiah?" Knowing that they could not deny the reality of Jesus' power, the scribes and Pharisees decided to question publicly where Jesus' power came from. And they asserted that Jesus was possessed by Satan. Now, we are, unfortunately, I think, all familiar with the concept of a smear campaign. I think we've all observed that. Now, our television at home has a wonderful feature, a DVR. And using that DVR, we can fast forward through commercials. This is particularly useful during political campaigns. Politicians and their campaign managers have learned that attack ads that smear their opponents are more effective than positive ads that let us know about the candidate's accomplishments. You know how these ads go. A blurry, unflattering picture of the opponent is accompanied by ominous music and a menacing voice that makes an unflattering or even frightening statement about the ad's target. Even if the statement isn't true, by the time that that can be made known, the damage has been done. Now, the immediate goal of the scribes was to turn the crowd against Jesus. Their ultimate goal was to destroy him. So they began a smear campaign to discredit him. Jesus' power could only have come from one of two sources, God or Satan. When the scribes claimed that Jesus' power came from the prince of darkness, they revealed that in reality, they were the ones under Satan's control. Now, Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew 5, 44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And despite their evil purposes, Jesus loved the scribes and the Pharisees. And he spoke to the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem in parables to demonstrate the fatal error in their statements. So beginning in verse 23, Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, a parable, and we're going to consider several more parables in the next couple of weeks. A parable is a story that illustrates one or more instructive lessons or principles. A parable is a type of analogy. In verses 23 to 27, Jesus logically demolishes the idea that the source of his miraculous power could be Satan. Satan could hardly be at war with himself. And Jesus has announced back in Mark chapter 1, the first words that we hear from Jesus in this book is that the kingdom of God is at hand. If the kingdom of God is at hand, that means that the reign of Satan is coming to an end. Any kingdom that is at war against itself is headed for collapse. Now, if you asked many Americans, who was it that was the author of the phrase, a house divided cannot stand? Their answer would be Abraham Lincoln. Because Abraham Lincoln based an 1858 speech on this idea. In fact, it's come to be known as his House Divided speech. And in that speech, Lincoln stated, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the House to fail. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Abraham Lincoln knew his Bible. That was one of the few books his family had when he was a child learning to read. So he quoted the Lord Jesus Christ in his famous speech. In his confrontation with the scribes, Jesus logically refutes their lies. If Satan opposes himself, he cannot stand, and his kingdom is coming to an end. And Jesus then states, no one can enter a strong man's house to plunder it unless he first binds the strong man. In Jesus' analogy, the strong man represents Satan, and Satan's property consists of his demonic forces and those that they control. Part of the purpose of Jesus' ministry was to directly confront darkness with the light of truth. The only being in the universe more powerful than the evil one is God. He is the only one with enough power to bind Satan himself and forcibly dispossess him. Colossians 1:13 to 14 states, "For he, that is God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, in his commentary on Mark, John MacArthur says, only someone stronger than Satan would enter his domain, bind him, disperse his agents, and liberate his captives from the kingdom of darkness. That Jesus wielded such power proved that he is from God, since God alone possesses that kind of absolute authority. That's John MacArthur's take on it. However, the scribes had so firmly set their hearts against accepting Jesus as the Messiah that they rejected the obvious truth before them and perversely twisted it to influence the crowds. They publicly credited the most evil being in the universe with these godly miracles that Jesus had performed. In other words, they called the precious, Holy Spirit of God, the unclean spirit of Satan. They charge Jesus Christ, in effect, with sorcery, of being one who is in league with Satan. These charges were not only appalling, but also absurd, as Jesus said through the parables he spoke to the scribes. Now, the next three verses are the ones that many commentators say are the most controversial in the Bible, beginning with 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an impure spirit. It's important to keep in mind that Jesus' audience, when he spoke these words about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, was the group of scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. And they were experts on the law. Because blaspheme is a word we don't hear too often today, let's define it. According to the dictionary, to blaspheme is the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God or irreverence towards something considered sacred or inviolable. Biblical commentator William Lane says, blasphemy is an expression of defiant hostility toward God. Because these verses have been troubling to so many over the years, I'm going to read a paragraph from each of four great biblical commentators concerning the unforgivable sin. Henry Morris commented on the true nature of the scribes and Pharisees' sin. He said, "The unforgivable sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit has been interpreted in various ways, but the true meaning cannot contradict other scripture. It's unequivocally clear that the one unforgivable sin is permanently rejecting Christ." So speaking against the Holy Spirit is equivalent to rejecting Christ with such finality that no future repentance is possible. Theologian C.C. Cranfield says, "We can say with absolute confidence to anyone who is overwhelmed by the fear that he has committed this sin, that the fact that he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he has not committed it." William Lane comments that the failure of the scribes to recognize Jesus as the bearer of the Spirit and the conqueror of Satan could be forgiven. Their considered judgment that his power was demonic, however, betrayed a defiant, ongoing resistance to the Holy Spirit. Their insensitivity to the Spirit through whom Jesus was qualified for his mission exposed them to great peril. Lane concludes by stating, "The admonition concerning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not to be divorced from this historical context and applied generally." One of the best known passages in Scripture, which you could probably all recite, is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whosoever believeth in him. Believing in Christ is a prerequisite for our salvation. And this point is emphasized again in John 3:18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." The great biblical scholar F.F. Bruce explains it this way: "The Holy Spirit persuades and enables men to accept Christ and enjoy the saving benefits of the gospel. But if anyone refuses to submit to the Spirit's gracious constraint, preferring to call good evil and evil good, how can the gospel prevail for them? The deliberate refusal of the grace of God is the one sin which by its very nature is irremediable. As Bruce explained, to commit the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit means that one permanently hardens their heart and rejects the good news of salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The scribes in Mark chapter 3 blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, cutting themselves off from God's saving grace through their own ongoing, permanent, hard-hearted unbelief. Therefore, as Christians who accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we cannot be guilty of the unforgivable sin. Matthew chapter 3 concludes with verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." When Jesus made this statement, was he disrespecting or dismissing his human family? No, Jesus was teaching a spiritual truth. His spiritual family is made up of those who have a saving relationship with him through faith. As John 1:12 states, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And Romans 8:14-17 tells us, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Now each of us needs to decide whether Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. If we accept him as our Lord, there is no unforgivable sin, and we can look forward to spending eternity with him. Now, I've included in your outline in the bulletin today the famous quotation, which perhaps you've read many times, quotation from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, concerning the nature of Jesus. Let's conclude with some of Lewis's well-known and powerful words about the nature of Jesus and our response to him. And I'm just going to pick three sentences out here to read. "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for our salvation through the finished work of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. We lift up to you today anyone whose heart has been hardened towards you. Just ask that the Holy Spirit would be able to work in that situation to draw that person closer to you. We thank you for the fact that we can worship you, that we can read these difficult verses and hopefully gain some understanding of your word. And so we just thank you most of all for your Son Jesus and his work through the Holy Spirit on our behalf. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.